Hey guys, and welcome to this week's episode of Pocket Theology. This is Martin here with my good buddy Jason. Greet the people, Jason.
Hey everyone.
Well, that was a serious letdown.
Sorry, I'm sick.
I still did fun ones when I was sick. That's all I'm saying.
The only this other week... greeting that I have stocked up right now is just loudly blowing my nose into the mic. So if you'd rather me do that.
Yeah, that one's gross, so let's not. So, this week, we are going to continue our conversation on hell. So, last week, which we actually recorded yesterday, right, Jason?
Yeah, and edited last night.
We talked about who was going to be in heaven, who was going to be in hell, and talked a little bit about how that gets decided. We want to recap real quick here, so... Jason, can you give us a quick summary on universalism, like 5-second summary?
Yeah, so universalism kind of falls in both categories, which is why we're touching it again, because it has to do with how you view hell, but it is technically a soteriological view. It's a view of salvation. So universalism teaches that hell either doesn't exist at all, or that whatever hell is, it's only temporary. It might be actual fire. It might be separation from God. It might be some other sort of torment. It might just be a giant room where you're waiting and thinking about all the things you've done wrong. There's even some views where hell is God's wrath. So it's not even a location. It's like an experience. All these can fit under universalism, but universalism boils down to hell either doesn't exist or it is temporary. And that all people end up in heaven or in the new heavens and the new earth. So whether you're a believer or not, one way or another, no matter how long it takes, you're going to end up in heaven. That's what the umbrella of universalism. One scripture that does seem possibly to support this view, I think this is a horrible misrepresentation of what this verse is saying, but you'll hear it cited. It was cited in our last episode when we were talking about this. 1 Timothy 4:10. To this end, we labor and strive because we have set our hope on the living God, who is the savior of everyone, especially those who believe. So universalists would point this and say, see, Jesus is the savior of everyone. Ergo, the Bible teaches universalism. This verse is not intending to indicate that, I don't think. The salvation that Jesus offers is to everyone, making him the savior of all people. But he's the savior, especially of those who believe, because they actually benefit from that salvation. Problems with this view. It's really, really, really limited in its biblical support. Philosophically, it works pretty well. Logically, it works pretty well. But you have to ignore a lot of Bible passages about punishment, eternal punishment, in order to make it work. So I think it just, in light of scripture, it just can't. People who believe in this view, Origen is a famous early church theologian who was seemingly a universalist. A more recent figure is Rob Bell, who believes, he's come out recently, because actually after our conversation last night, I looked into him a little bit more, because I was curious about more of what he's up to. And he's more recently, since his very famous book, Love Wins, said that any religion is worshiping the true God, which kind of encapsulates his view. Not only is he a universalist, but he believes that all religion is acceptable. So he's gone a little bit further than the works he's most famous for. So that's universalism in a nutshell.
What a good 2-minute summary instead of 5 seconds.
Whatever. It was good information, I think. I hope.
We're going to speed through universalism. We're going to speed through postmortem repentance because we talked about it a little bit yesterday. And I'm actually going to describe this one, Jason. Give your
snot
a break. So postmortem repentance is the idea that when you die, Jesus, you have the option after your death to choose to follow Jesus then or go to hell. And that's pretty much how the option gets placed because you're dead. You can't change the way that you live. So you get the easy way out. You choose to follow Jesus and you go to heaven. So that's how postmortem repentance kind of works. There's a couple of passages that support this. But the big thing that we wanted to hop on this is people who believe this, which will be Kurt Willems, Shannon Baker.
Hey, don't skip the Bible.
You didn't. I don't have any of these references up.
Yeah, that's why I have the references up.
Well, then read them and explain them for us, Jason.
Goodness. He's just like, yeah, there's Bible verses somewhere. The point of postmortem repentance is in one way or another, you get a chance after you die to change your mind. Some verses that might support this. 1 Corinthians 3:13, which says, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, a fire that will test the quality of each person's work. So here, fire, and he continues on talking about how fire tests the work of the individuals. So fire here is being pictured as a purifying force. It's not destroying everything. It's just purifying things. And people who believe in postmortem repentance, and universalists as well, will say when fire is mentioned in the scriptures, it is almost always a purifying thing, not a purely destructive thing. Another example we could look at is in Joel chapter 2. There's a really long chunk here in Joel talking about locusts and fire as examples of judgment. In verse 3, it says, before them fire devours, behind them a flame blazes. Before them the land is like the Garden of Eden, behind them a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. This is a picture of judgment. This locust plague, which might be symbolic of an army of a foreign nation. Joel's kind of weird and isn't very clear. This locust plague or army or whatever is coming into Israel and just laying waste to it. And Joel says that they're like a fire. Fire will devour everything they come across. There'll be nothing left when they're done. But then, just a handful of verses later, in verse 18 and onwards, God says, or Joel speaking on behalf of God says, the Lord was jealous for his land and took pity on his people. The Lord replied to them, I'm sending you new grain, new wine, and new olive oil, enough to satisfy you fully. And never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. I will drive the northern horde away from you, pushing them into a parched and barren land. Its eastern ranks will drown in the Dead Sea, its western ranks in the Mediterranean Sea, and its stench will go up, its smell will rise. So the picture here is, I'm going to restore you. And either God is saying, I'm going to actually send food from heaven, which if that's what happened, then we have no indication that God miraculously provided food like he did in the Exodus. Rather, this is probably imagery saying, you know, I'm going to, in a less spectacular manner, restore you. After your enemies raid you, after the locusts devour your fields, I'm going to renew your fields. I'm going to give you a bountiful harvest. I'm going to make sure you have food and grain and wine and olive oil to provide for yourself and your families. But early in that chapter, fire was described as destroying everything. So how the heck does this work? How is there anything left to restore? Well, this is another example, you would say, if you were a postmortem repentantist, a universalist, or honestly, if you're just a Bible scholar trying to be honest about how fire is used in this passage, where fire is, yes, used for judgment and used as to describe destruction, but it doesn't destroy everything. It just destroys some things. And this punishment serves to purify and correct and chasten the people. If you believe in postmortem repentance, you'll say that descriptions of fire as related to hell. So when fire or when hell is called a lake of fire, it's to say this is a purifying location that will burn all the evil away from you and prepare you for heaven. Kind of like purgatory, which we'll put a bonus episode up. If it's not already up, it'll be up soon. A little bonus episode talking about what purgatory is and how that works. So these are the kinds of verses you're going to point to. Another one that's maybe a little bit clearer, doesn't deal with the issue of fire and punishment, is 1 Peter 3:19-20, where we're told that Jesus has preached to the spirits who were in prison from the days of Noah. And so here we actually get an image of from Peter saying that Jesus went and spoke to these spirits in prison. These seemingly, if you read it literally, if you take it at face value, that he goes and speaks to a bunch of dead people who are not in heaven. They're in prison, whatever that means, and seemingly gives them an opportunity to repent. And even a lot of people who are not postmortem repentantists will say this specific passage refers to a small group of people who are given the chance to repent after a period of torment. They just say that doesn't happen for everyone. It just happened for one group of people. But there's a lot of people with a traditional view, what we would consider a traditional view of hell. They'll say this specific group of people actually was given a chance to repent. So if you're a postmortem repentantist, you just say, no, that's for everyone. That happens for all people, that Jesus gives them an opportunity to repent. So those are some passages, not all the ones you could point to. You could come up with more, but a few really key ones. And yeah, people who believe in this view, Kurt Willems, just a pastor that I really appreciate, not a super famous guy, written a few books. You can look him up on Google. And Shannon Baker, who is kind of in Willems' circle and is maybe a little more staunch postmortem repentantist than he is. So there you go. Do you have anything to add to that, Martin?
Just a reminder, a lot of people from the Reformation movement in the 14th to 17th centuries were also postmortem repentants or inclusionists.
or universalists.
Yeah, mostly those two. Most of them were universalists.
Can you tell our listeners what the Reformation movement is?
Yeah, the Reformation movement was a movement in the, I think I said 14th to 17th centuries like a minute ago. That was a movement against Catholicism. It's when the Protestant churches start. So there were people like Martin Luther, who is my favorite story to talk about in the Reformation, who wrote the 95 Theses, or as I like to call them, the 95 Reasons You Suck, and nailed them on the local Catholic church's door, and then was run out of town.
Wittenberg.
Yep. I know someone who's from Wittenberg. Fun fact. So the reason that the Reformation is so important is because they were not trying to create new churches. What they were doing was trying to fix what was wrong with the Catholic Church at the time, because there was a lot wrong with it, which Jason and I can do an episode eventually on why the Catholic Church sucked in the Middle Ages. So Catholics today are very different, by the way. Your Catholic brothers and sisters in Christ now do not believe a lot of the same things that the Catholics in the Middle Ages did. So
yeah,
that's important to point out. But that's really all I had to add to that. Let's move on to eternal conscious torment. So Jason, give us a description of what this view entails beyond eternal conscious torment. Because that's not a description, but
yeah, well, it is a description, but if you aren't familiar with the view, it's not a helpful description, right? So this is probably the view that will have the least range in it, the least variations in the view. There's really only two that I'm aware of. So eternal conscious torment, or we might call it the traditional view, because in the West, that's in Europe, Canada, the United States, New Zealand, Australia, Western influence countries, this is the most common view of hell. Hell is, as the name implies, eternal. It lasts forever. So if you go there, you aren't getting out. It is conscious. So you're aware of where you are and what's happening to you. And it is torment, that you are being literally tortured for an eternity. And you know it. You experience all of it. Often it's described as being literal fire, that you're just burning forever. Sometimes it's conceptualized of slightly differently, but the point is it's very unpleasant. It is physically painful. The only variation to the view that you'll see with any commonality, or at least that I have, is that hell is not physical torment, but rather it is separation from God. This is not exclusive to people who believe in eternal conscious torment. So we'll probably mention this again in a minute, if I remember to, with annihilationism. But some people will say that, yeah, you're not being physically tortured because God's not sadistic, but his presence in a very real way is not present where you are. And that is a kind of torment, because you don't realize it right now if you don't follow Jesus, but the presence of God is all around you and your soul longs for him. So if you are in hell and he is no longer discernibly present to you, that is a kind of torment, because you're not designed to live without God. So yeah, that's eternal conscious torment. Really, really cheery view. It's also what what most of us believe, what most evangelicals believe.
Do you want to explain any of the problems or people with this view?
Yeah, so problems with this view. Let's start off with scriptures that support the view. I'm sure most of our audience could probably think of a few if they tried, but I'll go ahead and give a few anyways. One is in Revelation 20, from verse like 11 onwards. I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it, the earth and the heavens, fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books. Another book was open, which was the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into a lake of fire, and the lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So if you take this very, very literally, right, this is a picture of judgment. Everyone's going to stand before the throne. I use that language quite a bit in my preaching or when I'm talking to people. The one day we all have to stand before God and he will judge us. This last verse, verse 15, anyone whose name was not found in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Well, if the lake of fire is literal, which is what people who believe in eternal conscious torment will say, it is a literal place that is literal fire, or it is symbolic of separation from God, but normally they just say it's literal. Then, hey, if you don't believe in Jesus, if your name is not found in the book of life, then you're going into the fire and you're going to stay there forever. Another passage that might support such a view is a parable that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 16. Just to give a summary of the parable, there's this poor man and this rich man. The rich man mistreats the poor man by ignoring his plight. They both die. The poor man goes to heaven. Jesus calls it Abraham's bosom. I guess technically I'd say he goes to the intermediate state, but that's a whole nother conversation. The rich man goes to hell, goes to Hades, and he's in torment. And so the verse specifically that people might point to is in verse 24, where the rich man is begging that some mercy would be shown to him. And he says he called to Abraham. Abraham is a character that he can see on the good side of this chasm. He can see across this chasm where the poor man is, and Abraham is there. And he calls out to Abraham. And he says, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. So Jesus here is telling a parable. And the point of the parable is actually to say, hey, even if the dead come back from the dead and preach to the living, there'll still be people who won't believe in me. It's actually a prediction of his death and resurrection, how people still won't follow him even after that happens. That's the point of the parable. But this little detail in there, people who believe in eternal conscious torment will grab and say, see, the guy who's in hell is on fire and in agony. That's what hell is like. People who do not believe in eternal conscious torment are not just ignoring this passage. They're going to say, and I think this is generally a good rule with parables, they're going to say a parable exists to make a single point and you shouldn't dig into the details too much. So if we're taking this detail from this parable and saying, see, hell is eternal conscious torment, then we need to look at the parable of the sheep and the goats and take all its details literally too. So we need to say, hey, you know what? When Jesus comes to judge all of us, not only will he look into the book of life to see, you know, who's in the book and who's not, he's actually going to transform the good people into sheep and the bad people into goats, because that's what the parable says, right? So you can't take all the details in a parable literally. It's like parables are fables. It's like the story of the tortoise and the hare. It exists to make a point. You don't dig into the details for truths, because otherwise, like tortoise and the hare saying that animals can speak, and obviously we know they can't. So anyways, this might be poor interpretation of a parable, but it is an interpretation you will see. So that's some scripture to it. All right. Martin, do you have any problems with this view that you want to point out?
My largest problem with this is the way that it shows God. So, for instance, when you look at the Old Testament and you see how God interacts with his people, he is so extremely merciful, loving, good. I mean, even when we talked about the article about Jewish people worshiping Asherah, or if Asherah was Yahweh's wife. When we talked about that in that episode, we referenced how the Israelites were not supposed to be polytheists. They were not supposed to be worshiping multiple gods, but they were in their actions. They were regularly worshiping whatever deity was around, and that was not the way that it was intended to be. But even through that, Yahweh says, I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to continue to forgive, to show favor, to fulfill what I've promised. All of those. And I think that's so crazy. That's a beautiful part of who we believe God is. And you don't see that in hell. In fact, when you look at the Israelites and the way that he treats the Israelites, this is part of my view on this. I didn't mention it last week, but Jason was wrong. I am a inclusionist for the most part. The reason that I believe that there has to be some other option is this. When you see how God treats the Israelites when they make mistakes, he corrects them so that they can go back to worshiping. Because it's not so that they can go back to living a life that reflects him, because they don't do that. It's so that they can go back to worshiping. He, the parable, spare the rod, spoil the child, something like that. I mean, it's a teaching that in order to correct somebody, it's not always good at the time. And so the Israelites go into exile thrice. Once in Egypt, once in Babylon, and then the other group goes into Assyria. So there's three separate exiles that happen because the Israelites have gotten to the point that they need to be reminded of who God is. They need to be removed from him, from his presence, right? They need to be removed from the land that he's promised them so that when they come back, they are better driven to worship.
What you're saying is frequently, if not always, we see God's justice is intended to correct and purify his people because he's a loving God and he wants what's best for his people. And this is going to be an argument that you see against eternal conscious torment. It's difficult to find examples, to find a large number of examples at least, where God's wrath is purely just, I'm going to beat the tar out of someone because they deserve it. It is very frequently conditional and meant to purify people. So we see, even when we see passages or stories where God is about to punish a people just because they're so wicked and they deserve it, we also see stories where he's in that position and he's going to relent if they repent of their actions, they change their ways, and he'll forgive them. So like the story of Jonah, he's going to punish the Ninevites for being a horrible, wicked people. But the moment they repent, then he's like, it's okay, I forgive you, and I'm not going to punish you. Because he didn't want to hurt them. He just wanted to correct them. So that is an argument you'll hear against eternal conscious torment, is it gives no opportunity for people to repent. And that doesn't seem to be very in keeping with the character of God.
Especially someone who has never had the opportunity to hear of Jesus. Mm-hmm. But
yeah,
the goal.
Yeah.
Is
okay.
To
so I want to clarify something that I said last time. I said, if you put a gun to my head, I'd say I'm an exclusivist. And the reason why I said it that way is because I'm not settled on it. So I apologize, Martin. I thought that we were kind of in the same camp. And maybe once I explain what I mean, that you'll be like, yeah, no, I get that. If I'm like 55% sure that exclusivism is right, I'm like 45% sure inclusivism is right, because I see. So I would believe, like, for example, if a child dies at a young age, I don't think they go to hell, which I guess is technically not exclusivist of me. I can see a reality where maybe God in his infinite wisdom only allows people to live in a place where they would never hear the gospel if he knew they wouldn't respond anyways, which is a little Calvinist of me. It's a little predestiny. But I could also see if God, as an inclusivist would say, only holds them accountable for what they could possibly know. And I do not feel assured either way of what God does. I simply trust that God is just and loving and kind and knowledgeable and makes the right decision. So gun to my head, I might say I'm an exclusivist, but I'm very on the fence.
Yeah. So that's, I mean, Jason and I are not, big, we aren't really big on telling you guys what we believe. Well, I'm not. It feels like Jason does every time we do something like this. But
it can be helpful to hear where we're waffling and fighting through things and why we think what we think and whatever. I hope it is anyway.
So real quick, let's just run through people who believe this and then move to our last one.
Probably most people's pastors who are listening to this, if you don't go to one of our churches. Well, I don't know. I don't actually know what your pastor thinks. Never asked him. So, but anyway, John MacArthur, John Piper, Tim Keller, Francis Chan, most evangelical pastors, if not outright being eternal conscious torment proponents, they're going to lean that way or think it's more likely than the alternatives. So,
or at least use the language of it.
Yes, definitely they'll use the language of it. But also the language of it. Yeah, I'll go ahead and complicate this. The language is biblical. Describing hell as fire is biblical. The question is, what the heck does the Bible mean when it describes hell as fire?
Our last one that we want to cover is the last one, right? This is the last one.
It is. It is the last one.
This last one that we want to cover is annihilationism. For those of you that don't know what annihilationism is, look up a definition of annihilate. That's where this comes from. It'll give you a pretty good idea, but I'm going to let Jason give a little more detailed description of this for me.
Yeah. Annihilationism, very simply, is the belief that hell is destruction or hell leads to destruction. So hell might be a place, but if so, you go there only temporarily and then you cease to exist. Or more frequently, hell is not a place at all. Hell is a way that scripture speaks about the destruction of a human soul. There's a lot of variations on this view. Annihilation could be immediate, so you die. You do not qualify for salvation, depending on your soteriological view. So we'll take mine, and we'll say you had an opportunity to respond to the gospel. You chose not to. You die. One view is you immediately cease to exist. So you die, and your soul ceases to exist. Another view, which is more like postmortem repentance, so you can be someone who believes in postmortem repentance and annihilationism simultaneously, is you die, you get an opportunity to repent, whatever that looks like, and if you still refuse, then you cease to exist. And then another view is that annihilation happens after a short period of punishment. So you die, you go to hell, you are punished for a period of time, and then you cease to exist. Scriptures that might support this view. Matthew 10:28, Jesus describes hell as somewhere where your soul is destroyed. He says, don't fear those that can only destroy your body, but fear the one who can destroy your body and your soul in hell. So he actually describes hell as destruction in Matthew 10:28. John 3:16 is another one. And that sounds weird because we hear John 3:16 all the time, and most of us are annihilationists. So what the heck's going on? Well, when Jesus says, whosoever should believe, you know, speaking of the Son being sent, that whosoever should believe in him shall not perish, shall not die, but have eternal life. An annihilationist would say these descriptions, and there's a lot of them, these descriptions of hell as being death should be taken very literally. That there is a, as it's put in Revelation chapter 20, a literal second death, that you die physically, but you also die spiritually. You cease to exist spiritually. So another verse we could point to, we read a minute ago, Revelation 20:15, where yes, hell is described as a lake of fire, but it's also described as the second death. And when something dies, it's not conscious. It's not around. It doesn't exist the way it used to exist. It's gone. So these descriptions we'll see as these scriptures that talk about hell as death, as destruction, are going to be verses that people who believe in annihilationism point to and say, hey, there is scriptural support for it. Also, James 4:12 is another one. We could come up with more, but James 4:12 is the last one I'll point to, where God is described as having the power to save or to destroy. So again, not to save or to punish, but save or destroy. This view takes the idea of eternal life very seriously. So if you believe in eternal conscious torment, you actually think everyone has eternal life. It just depends on where you go. So people who believe in annihilationism will say, Well, Jesus says you can only have eternal life if you believe in him. So if you don't believe in him, that means that you will at some point cease to exist because you don't have eternal life. You can't live forever, even if that forever is in torment. Martin, do you want to comment, jump in?
I actually want to point out the problem with this view.
Go for it.
So in our notes, Jason has written that this doesn't take fire literally. Neither one is really going to take fire literally. They're both going to be metaphorical, but it's the way that you interpret the metaphor. So in eternal conscious torment, you're going to use it to fire is essentially going to mean torture. It's the idea that you're burning, uncomfortable, etc. Right? If you stood in fire, it wouldn't be fun. That's kind of the idea that it goes for. In annihilationism, it talks about fire as destroying, right? So it's going to interpret the symbol of fire as, well, something has been wrecked, something has been destroyed. Both of them are going to use fire metaphorically or to explain something, but it kind of depends on how you see it. One of the things that I think is really interesting is through the rest of scripture, you don't see fire used to describe discomfort. It describes purification, it describes holiness, and it describes destruction. It does not.
Yeah, it can even describe the presence of God.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Purity, holiness. Yeah.
Yeah, which is a really relevant argument. Understanding what fire means and how it's used is going to be relevant to almost all these views.
Exactly. So that's going to be kind of the defense of the biggest problem with this. So,
yeah.
Jason, this isn't a popular opinion. Who might we know who might believe this?
It's actually a really popular opinion. It's not as popular as eternal conscious torment in the West, but it is, to my knowledge, is either the second or, if you look across the course of Christian history, it might be the most popular view. It's just not where we are. It's also much closer to what most Jews would have believed in Jesus's day. So people who we might have heard of, or groups we might have heard of who believe in this, Preston Sprinkle, apparently, from my and Martin's cursory glance at this, it seems like Preston Sprinkle believes in annihilationism. If you don't know who he is, he's very well known for his work on the subject of homosexuality in the church. Basically, he pushes really hard for churches to include and involve homosexuals in the church while not condoning it, because he does believe homosexuality is a sin. So that's kind of been his ministry for most of his career. Really interesting guy, does good work. John Stott, who is a commentator amongst other things, is an annihilationist. The entire Seventh-day Adventist church, their official position, I don't know how much room they have as individuals to disagree, but the Seventh-day Adventist church is annihilationist. And then if you want a really old figure who's very influential in Western theology, Augustine of Hippo, he is a church father, probably the most influential writer when it comes to medieval theologians until Thomas Aquinas writes. And he is an annihilationist. He actually believes that God is being itself. So I said earlier, this would come up again, separation from God, hell being separation from God. Augustine believes that God is being itself, and if you're ever separated from God, you cease to exist. So his conceptualization of sin is the more you sin, the further from God you get, essentially, and the less real you become, until if you are cast into hell, you are utterly separated from him and then cease to exist, because there can be no life if God is not there. This is also why the eternal conscious torment view that hell is separation from God is going to get a lot of eyebrows raised from certain people, because how the heck do you have life if God isn't there? That doesn't make any sense. God is life. He's where life comes from. So Augustine's solution is going to be, well, you don't. You cease to exist if you're separated from God. So that's annihilationism in a nutshell, and people who support it. And actually a very, very popular view.
Yeah. So if you live in Ames and you're listening to this and you're going, Seventh-day Adventist, what the heck is that? We have a Seventh-day Adventist church. It always makes me laugh when I drive by it. It's the little brick building on the corner of 13th and Grand with the sign that says prayer changes things, with the American flag all around the border. That is the Seventh-day Adventist Church here in Ames. So
Seventh-day Adventist, that's really weird because Seventh-day Adventists are usually pretty like anti-government. Like not liberal. They're usually very conservative, but like they're very fearful of the government having power over the church. And that wraps into how they think about the end times. It's interesting.
Yeah. So that's where that church is here in town.
Strange.
I just want to thank everyone for listening to this. I don't have anything to add. I don't know if you do, Jason.
Just be open. That's the whole point to all of this. I mean, obviously we make our opinions known on certain things, but God is wise and is powerful and he'll make the right decision. So try not to get too uptight when you're talking about these sorts of things.
That was going to be my closing remarks. So part of why we do this is because we want everyone to understand that there are Christians who believe this and they do love Jesus. Because they love Jesus, we should love them. Make sure that we're responding in love when conversations like this happen. And beyond that, we're just grateful that you guys are listening to us. If you enjoyed the episode, you can give us a 5-star rating on Spotify or Apple Podcasts or Anchor's website. Or you can send us $5. Either one's really great.
Share the podcast with your friends and family. We'd love to hopefully be helpful or at least moderately amusing to them too.
Also do that. So on that note, if you have any questions that you guys want to hear us cover, you can email them to us at realpockettheology@gmail.com, or you can message me or Jason, or you can find us on Facebook. There's a bunch of different ways you can do this. These two last episodes were actually an answer to a question that we were asked. My brother-in-law said, hey, you guys should cover views of hell. And so that's what we did. We went through all sorts of really important stuff for this, and we had a really great time for it. So if you guys have stuff that you want to see us talk about, send it to us. We'd love to talk about it. On that note, thank you guys for listening, and we hope you tune in next week.